following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are going to be in Nehemiah chapter 3. If you're looking at a Black Pew Bible, it's on page 399. So just to give you some bearings on where we're at in Nehemiah. So the first two chapters have set the stage. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And he heard that, and this is all happening after the exile is over. So about 450 years before the birth of Jesus. 425 years, we'll say. And so the exiles have returned to Jerusalem. Nehemiah is still in the capital city of Persia, and he hears from his brother that the walls of Jerusalem are still torn down. They haven't been rebuilt yet, and it grieves him. And so the first chapter of Nehemiah is this glorious prayer where Nehemiah is asking the Lord to forgive them and restore them and strengthen him and give him success as he goes to talk to the king. And so in chapter 2, we see him talk to the king, get the approval to go back to Jerusalem, and he has now rallied the people to start to build. And what we have in chapter 3 is basically this catalog of who built what and where. It's not that exciting when you first read through it. Like, these are sections of the Bible. If you're in a Bible reading plan and you see Nehemiah 3, you kind of skim it, and then you go to chapter 4. What we're going to do this morning, though, is we're going to actually read through it together. And as we read through it together, what we see here is what might seem to be tedious on the surface is in reality this beautiful picture of God's people working together. And as I read this, note for kind of keep an ear out for when you hear about occupations, the different occupations that people have, and keep an ear out for different towns. Because what you're going to see is that there are people from all over the region who have come to help. And so I'm going to read this out loud. There are going to be slides on the screen, and there's going to be a map of Jerusalem. You can see it there. And this is just a visual of how the work went about. And you can see their little names right there. You probably can't read them. But those are just the names of all the people listed in chapter 3 who are doing the work of rebuilding the walls. So starting in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasani built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Barakai, son of Mejabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bani, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon, and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Horiah, goldsmith, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired outside his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, repaired. Malchijai, the son of Haram, and Hasub, the son of Path Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalum, the son of Kolhazah, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired an opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parush, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to the point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Amir, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Ananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the reading of God's word. Now, what do we make of this chapter beyond the fact that it took a lot of work to know how to pronounce some names? And I'm pretty sure I probably messed some up. At some point, you just get going. You're like, that's got to be it. So, but what do we make of a chapter like this? Like, what principles or applications can we take from this? I think the first one might be that Nehemiah 3 reveals some weaknesses in how we have learned how to study the Bible. Like, we need to be taught, how do we incorporate a chapter like this into our lives and actually know what's going on here and the significance of it? Because we're usually taught, and maybe this is you, it was me, we're usually taught how to read the Bible in small sections, maybe even a verse or two, and then you apply it, right? You look for the application. And this is why a lot of us, we tend to stick with the New Testament. Like, some of you, you're in your full Bible reading plan, and you're in the Old Testament, and we're in 1st or 2nd Samuel, and you're like, you understand that this is difficult to know how to break down Old Testament narrative at times. And so how do we do this? The first thing that we need to see and understand about when we come to the Bible at all, especially in the Old Testament, is the first thing is we need to understand that the Bible is telling one large story. God is redeeming his world. The world that fell apart in Genesis chapter 3 is on its way to being restored by the God who created it. And the centerpiece of that is Jesus. And so when you're jumping into the Old Testament, especially remembering that this is something that's building up to the coming of Christ, will help you understand kind of where the narrative is going and where it fits. And that leads to the second way that we approach the biblical story, especially in the Old Testament, is you need to ask the question, all right, where does this story fall within the bigger story? And so we've talked about how Nehemiah, the setting is about 90 years after the exile is over, just over 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And so then the third question is, what hope is driving this story? This is where you get into the culture or the context. And this is what we're going to be starting with this morning to get our mind around Nehemiah 3 and what it means for us today. And as we do this, we're going to walk through 3 points this morning. We're going to walk through the hope of Nehemiah 3. And then we're going to walk through the work of Nehemiah 3. And then we're going to walk through the people of Nehemiah 3. And together, what we're going to see is that Nehemiah 3 teaches us that the hope of revival should unite God's people. The hope of revival should unite us in our work together. And so let's look at how this plays out and why Nehemiah 3 was going to tell us that. And the first thing we want to see is, what is the hope? And the hope of Nehemiah 3 is revival. They're rebuilding for revival. And we get that not necessarily from Nehemiah 3. This is where you need to go in the context and kind of figure out where the story is happening in the bigger story. What we know of the history of Israel is that after the exile, there were two prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And both of those men prophesied over the exiled nation that God was going to restore them again. And so, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord speaks through Jeremiah, starting in verse 31, saying, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So while this nation is in exile in Babylon, outside the land, the Lord uses Jeremiah to proclaim a prophecy that there is coming a day where God will reestablish a covenant with his people. It'll be a new covenant, and it'll be a covenant where every person will know God personally and can actually be a teacher of God's word to others. And you hear similar language from the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. God says through Ezekiel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So these prophets, they give us two hope. They give us two aspects of one great hope. There is going to come a new covenant, a new relationship with the Lord. And there will also come a new life, a new heart, where I will naturally desire and be enabled to obey God's word. So new relationship with God and new life. This is the language of revival. And these are just two of several prophecies in the Old Testament. I had to cut quite a few that I wanted to show you. I mean, Isaiah, Zechariah, Micah, several prophecies about God visiting his people like this. And so they're building with this hope in their minds. And this is the same hope that you and I as Christians have today, even after Jesus. I mean, listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 3. He's talking to a religious leader. And here's what he says in John 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That phrase, water and spirit, is water for cleansing you and spirit for renewing you. It's the language of Ezekiel. And Jesus is saying, unless that is happening to you, you have no part in the kingdom of God. And so how do we receive that new life? Well, Jesus answers that for us in probably the most famous verse in the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is the hope that drives God's people. That God looks at sinners like you and I, knowing full well all that we've done, and he moves toward us with mercy and grace to give us new life. Like I think the last 12, 13 months in particular have made us feel the weight and the pain of the world we live in. Like, we want things to be better. We don't want things to be as divisive as they are. We don't want things to be as dangerous as they are. And like, we want a world where we can trust that a police officer is going to treat everyone equally under the law. We want a world where women don't need to sell their bodies on Independence Avenue to make ends meet. We want a world where the weak and vulnerable aren't being used by the strong to manipulate and just kind of pad their own greed. We want a world where we ourselves are changed. Where we don't have to walk around feeling grief or guilt or shame over our own actions. We want a world where we can walk without anxiety and with peace. And that desire, that need for that world finds its answer in Jesus. What God is telling us is this: I am bringing that world into fruition. That those who believe in my Son and Jesus Christ, you are made new and you are filled inwardly with the promises of Ezekiel. You're given a new heart and a new life. You can today begin walking out what will be true of you forever in heaven. God's presence with you always. And then one day, Jesus will come back and he will make all things new. And every tear will be wiped away. And every sin will be punished and dealt with. And we will live in a resurrected body and a resurrected life with a new heavens and a new earth. That is the hope we cling to. That God right now can resurrect the dead from the grave, because one day he will fully restore and resurrect all things. And when we embrace that, we begin to prepare not only our personal lives, but our church for revival. Revival isn't a week-long series of sermons that some out-of-the-city preacher comes and preaches to you. Revival is when God begins to move in a period of time within a period people, and he begins to cause people to turn to him, to see his greatness and his glory, to have a greater imprint on their salvation and the value and worth of Jesus Christ. And so when we pray for that, when we're looking for that, that's what we're looking for God to move. And we can't force that, but what we see in Nehemiah 3 is that we can definitely prepare for that. They're rebuilding the walls because of the promises they know the prophets have given them, that God is coming back. His glory will return to us. So let's build. It's that hope of revival that unites God's people. And it unites them to work together. And this is the second part, the work that they're doing. They're building for revival. Like, it's interesting that Nehemiah starts out talking about how the high priest was the first one to start building. And within the first few verses, he makes sure that we know that the work was consecrated. And what that means is it was deemed holy. It was an act of God for God. It's just another way of saying we are working to see the Lord move. This isn't just another construction project so they have a wall to keep them safe. That's part of it. But this is a construction project because they want to see God do what he promised. So God sent Nehemiah to equip his people so that they would build in hope of that new life and that new covenant. And God still does this. Like, the structure of the local church is built up so that we are constantly being built up and ready for God to move amongst us. So for instance, listen to what Paul says about the church in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "And he, that is the Lord, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." According to this passage, God has given his people leaders to equip them to build, but build what? We're not building a new church. We're not building new walls. Like, we're not on a construction project. What are we to build? One another. Like, do you ever wonder why there's no, like, Christian temple? I know the Catholic Church, they have the Vatican, but I don't think they would go as far to say that's the temple, right? But there's no Christian temple where we all, like you know, Muslims flock to Mecca like as a pilgrimage to be there. And like that's part of their, one of the five tenets of their faith. But we have nothing that we're like, we need to take a pilgrimage in our life to go visit the temple somewhere. Do you ever wonder why that is? Like, we don't even have to do what the Old Testament people did. Here's why. Under the old covenant, God's presence, his spirit, would occasionally fill the city or the temple. And it would usually be during festivals or sacrifice and worship. So if you read through Exodus, like the glory of the Lord come down in a cloud on the mountain or in the tent. Like, and then every once in a while, he would dwell or like lay on certain people like David or Moses. But in the new covenant, what Ezekiel 36 and what Jeremiah 31 promised is that the same spirit that filled the temple would fill God's people. And what we have in the New Testament is that very thing has happened, that through the resurrection of Jesus, you and I are brought into this new life where the Spirit of God now fills us. And so for us to work on the temple of God, to work on the city of God, is to really work to build one another up. It's you and I speaking the gospel in love to one another to remind us over and over what's true about us and about the Lord. Like, there's so many messages just bombarding us about what should be important in our lives. Getting ready for retirement, saving up for the end, making sure we have food on our table. Like, these things are important, but the most important thing for us to realize is that the greatest reality of our life is that God exists and we can know him. And we have been reconciled to him through the blood of his son. And that his presence dwells with us now. This is a present day reality. And so when we take the time to invest our lives into other Christians, when we take the time to share the gospel with those who aren't yet followers of Christ, we are doing the work of ministry. We are doing the work of Nehemiah 3. We are building for revival. We are laying the stones and we're waiting for God to move. And honestly, listen, this is actually a great relief, because here's what this means for us. That the thing that God is asking of you and I is this: share the gospel. Talk about Jesus. That's it. You can't change someone's heart. You are not responsible for the way somebody responds to the gospel you share. The Lord will handle that. Our work is to build. Our work is to hold one another to the gospel and to share our lives and invest in one another. To have a mindset in your everyday life where you want the people around you to see the character of Jesus through you, to hear the words of Jesus through you, and because of your relationship, to come one step closer to falling in love with Jesus. If you make that your commitment, if you wake up tomorrow and you're like, Lord, for my waking hours, for the next 18 hours that I'm awake, let me live like you, speak your words, and help people fall in love with Jesus just today. If you do that every day of your life, that's a life well lived. That's a life that honors the Lord. There are people you may have never heard of who have made lifelong impact in the lives of others simply because they wanted to honor Jesus that day. This is what it means to work and build for revival. And so one of the things I want to ask of you is to kind of just take a stock of your own daily life. Like, in three different areas of your life, you're reading the Bible. Are you hearing from the Lord from his word? Praying to God. Are you talking to God about what's going on in your life? And then conversations that you have about Jesus with Christians or non-Christians. Think about the last 7 days. Like, if you were to lay those out and try to scale it from 1 to 10, where are you? And then make a goal that wherever you're at, that your goal for the next week is to go one number higher than you are right now. I want to go from a 6 to a 7. That will honor the Lord. So one of the ways I want to encourage you is if you haven't been to prayer nights, make it a point this week to be there. We're building for revival, and we're praying together for that. So join us Wednesday, and let's participate in that together. Let's be united under the hope of revival. It's the hope of revival that should unite God's people. And this actually brings us to our last point in actually talking about the people. What we see here is that the people are working together for revival. Like, here's what's really interesting. And at the beginning, I told you when we read through this chapter, like, keep an eye out for the different occupations, the different town names. Like, you have men and women working alongside each other. You have priests and merchants working alongside each other. Like, Nehemiah 3 starts where the priest is working and ends right back around there. And the people working right next to the priest is a gold merchant. You have people from out of town coming into town to work. One of the things that stands out to me as I'm reading this is that word perfumer. Like, I'm reading about this big construction project, and here's this guy who's a perfumer working on the wall, and I have this crazy image in my head. It's like this guy, like, wearing really nice clothes, like kind of out, like he just really sticks out like a sore thumb. Like somebody didn't tell him not to wear his khakis to the work site, but there he is. They're all in it together. There's at least seven different surrounding communities right there. I mean, and what's interesting is that some people are building more than others. You have a few times where it's like this guy built another section, and then there are some people who are like, they're just building right out front, their front door. So not even the work is evenly distributed, but everybody's in it together. And what's really cool here is that they're building in hopes of the new covenant. And in building together for that hope, they're actually giving us a foreshadow of the new covenant life. Like up until this point in the Old Testament story, most of what happened to propel God's people forward is usually the work of one person. Right? You have Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. Then you have Moses, and then you have Joshua, then you have the separate judges, Samson and Barak, and then you have Samuel, and then you have David, and then you have all the lines of kings. Like, there's not really a story there where all the people of God are working together. It's one person leading them or one person fighting against them. Nehemiah 3, though, what we have is Nehemiah takes a back seat, and all of God's people are brought to the forefront, and all of them are the ones who are named. Not just Nehemiah. It's a picture that their work matters. And it's a picture of what the church is meant to be. Once again, Paul describes the church in Romans 12. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." I love this list because he's like, those who are up in front of people teaching, do that. Those who are in the background contributing, do that. Play your role. Like he says essentially, you all have received gifts from the Spirit to use and to work with. So use them. But then secondly, all of you use them to work for the same goal. Glorifying the Lord, preparing for his return. See, no Christian is a bench warmer. There's no such thing as a Christian who gets to sit on the bench and watch everybody else play and they just kind of sit there and let the game go by. We are all called onto the field as a starter, wherever you're at. If you are a follower of Christ, you've been given the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit within you, you have a gift of that Spirit for you to use to honor the Lord and build up other people. The question is, are you willing to step onto the field? God, in his sovereignty, has placed you at where you're at this time in your life because that's the field he wants you to play on. That's where he wants you to use his Spirit and his gifts. And he has placed you in this church at this time because this is the context and the place where he wants you to begin serving him and working for him and with us together for his honor and his glory. So are you prepared to jump in? Or are you like the Tekoites, refusing to serve your Lord? Like, you're the only one who can answer that question. Our goal, and my goal as an elder of this church, is to provide you the opportunities for you to say, yes, I'm ready to jump in. And so we're going to do something a little different this morning than what I normally do when I wrap up. And I'm actually going to invite Andrew Husing and James Dickens to come forward. And they're going to talk to you about some opportunities that are coming up in the next few weeks and over this next few weeks and really over this summer for you to step in. And then I want to talk to you once more about another opportunity when they're done. And so if you would just give them your time and listen and begin to ask, okay, Lord, is this where you want me to get onto the field and begin working for your name and your honor?